You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15. It's a quirk of human nature that as often as not, after a time of great victory, after a great high, we can feel deeply depressed. In 2003, there was a new artist named Nora Jones who swept the Grammys. It was her first time, first album, and she was nominated 8 times. Won 5 Grammys. And later in an interview, she told a reporter that rather than feel elated, she felt down. She said, "I felt like I went to somebody else's birthday party and ate all the cake." After great highs, we can be subject to great lows. Genesis 14 tells us about a time of great victory and blessing for the man who was then known as Abram. He later became Abraham, but God hadn't changed his name yet. It also shows us a different side of Abram. Abram the warrior, Abram the rescuer, Abram the hero, Abram the man of action. Abram's nephew Lot, Lot's family and his possessions and many others had been captured by invaders who had come down from the northeast to make war on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And so they had been swept up and captured, captives of war. Abram, a man of wealth himself with a great household, he led 318 trained fighting men from his own household in pursuit, and they went far to the north from Dan to Beersheba. We would think of it, they went almost as far north as South Bend. He caught up with the invaders, and in a daring nighttime rescue, he rescued his nephew Lot, and Lot's family, and Lot's possessions, and the other captives. He brought them back. On his return to the south, he was met at the city of Salem, and Genesis 14 gives us the very first mention of what we know of as Jerusalem. Salem means peace, shalom, and Jeru means city, so Jerusalem, that's the city of peace, and may God grant Jerusalem peace again. But at Salem, he was met by the mysterious priest king named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek hosted a victory banquet for Abram and his men. And he said that Abram's victory was because of, quote, God Most High, El Elyon. Then the king of Sodom tried to kind of take advantage of the situation and tried to bribe Abram into an alliance with him. Abram, wanting nothing to do with the corrupt king, he rebuked the king. He refused to take anything from him, avoiding any entanglements with this pagan king. So it was a great day for Abram. He'd rescued his nephew. He'd won a great battle. He'd been publicly acclaimed. He'd rebuked a compromised king. Abram should have been elated after all this. Instead, in chapter 15, we find him fearful, full of doubts, and we'd have to say depressed. In Genesis 15, God goes to great lengths to reassure Abram, like you would reassure a frightened child. The fact is, all through the scripture, God makes it plain he desires a love relationship with us. And he defines the relationship he wants with us as that of a father to his children. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven. This is why John's gospel said that to those who received Jesus, to those who believe on his name, God gave the authority, the right, the power to become the children of God. This is why Paul told us in Romans 8:15 that God sent the Spirit, his Spirit, into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So in this chapter, like a tender, protecting father, God reassures Abram. I want to ask two questions, why and how. Why did God have to reassure Abram? And let's take a moment to pray, because as Steve Brown says, it couldn't hurt. Now, our Father, we look to you. This is a strange portion of your word, and yet you've given it to us on purpose. Help us open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might see what it is that you are saying to us, what it is that you are telling us about yourself and about ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So God had to reassure Abram because, first of all, Abram was afraid. Verse 1, after these things, after the victory, the high of chapter 14, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Do you know what? This is the very first time in the Bible the words fear not appear. They're not the last time by a long shot. Over and over and over again, God tells his children in various ways, do not be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jesus told his disciples, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And when he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Over and over and over again, don't be afraid. Why would he tell Abram this? Because Abram was scared. There was a very real possibility that the departing invaders, upon learning that Abram's force was so much smaller than theirs, they remember he attacked in the nighttime, they might have turned around and come back, come looking for Abram. Abram had a reason to be afraid. God said, don't be afraid. He said, I am your shield. I'll protect you. And then he said, your reward shall be very great. Why did he say that? Abram had just given up a great fortune from the king of Sodom. Now, by rights, the spoils were his anyway as the victor. Nevertheless, the king of Sodom had offered him a great reward, and Abram had turned it down. He's human. He'd have to be having second thoughts about all of the riches that he just refused. But God promised to be, as the King James says, his exceeding great reward. So threats from enemies. Anytime you had a war afterwards, there was always the possibility of famine and want. These were very real possibilities, and God calms Abram's heart. I love D.L. Moody for various reasons. D.L. Moody was an uneducated shoe salesman when he came to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes he would butcher the king's English when he preached. But I love his homespun wisdom. He would often quote Isaiah 12:2, I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid. And he said, the promises of God are like gates through which we can approach him. But he said, I confess, that's not a gate I can use very often. I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid. And then he would quote Psalm 56:3, what time I am afraid, I will trust the Lord. Moody said, I use that gate all the time. And loved ones, so can we. What time I am afraid, I will trust the Lord. He reassured Abram because Abram was afraid. He was also disappointed. Abram's just being honest with God. I hope you know I mean, this ought to be a place where we can be safe with each other. We're working on that, right? But I hope you know that when you're talking to God, there's no point in trying to put on any airs or a mask or not telling him what's really in your heart. He knows. So Abram's just being honest with God. Verse 2, but Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son,'" literally that which comes from your body, "shall be your heir." And he, God, brought him, Abram, outside and said, "Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." This is important, one of the most important verses in the Bible. Are you ready? And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. 10 years had passed since Abram and his family had left Ur of the Chaldees. God had given him these promises, but his wife Sarai was barren. This Eliezer he mentions, it's an educated guess. He was probably the chief servant of Abram's household. He isn't mentioned by name, but he plays a big part in chapter 24 when Abram sends him to look for a bride for Isaac, his son. But in those times, a man of wealth who had no heir could legally designate one of his servants, a trusted servant, to be his heir. So this was a logical solution. It was something that others would have done in his situation. It made sense. But it was such a disappointment to Abram. I mean, I can do this, but God, you told me that you were going to make of me a great nation. You told me that I would have offspring. You told me that my offspring would be like the dust of the earth, like the sands. And it's been 10 years, and I don't even have one child. There was no sign of God's promises even beginning to be fulfilled. And in that time, having no heir was a great embarrassment to a man of wealth. And in that time, not being able to bear children was a great shame to a woman. To say that things had not worked out for Abram and Sarai like they'd expected would have been a vast understatement. You ever feel like that with God? Things just haven't worked out like I thought they would, Lord. But God reassured Abram in verse 4, and then he gave him another object lesson as a reminder. The stars this time pointed him up. The stars at night in the arid Middle East are spectacular. And ancient astronomers decided they would number them, starting with Hipparchus' star catalog. He put the number at close to 900. Later, he revised it upward to 1,020. And then Ptolemy came along after him and said, no, it was 1,070. And as the centuries went by, somebody else said, no, it's around 3,000. No, it's around 6,000. Galileo, with his crude telescope, he estimated that he could probably see around 30,000 stars in the night sky every time. Hubble telescope's old news now. We've got a bigger one up there, an infrared telescope that sees far, far, far. And you know what we see every time we see farther? We see more stars. We know now that the universe contains billions of galaxies, and each of the galaxies contains billions of stars, and it turns out we really can't number the stars. So whenever Abram looked down at the sand or the dust at his feet or up into the night sky, he would remember God's promise. And look what Abram did. Look at all the time it was taking. Look at the fact that he had almost nothing to show for what God had promised him. And yet, the Bible says he believed the Lord. He believed Yahweh. And Yahweh counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. There's some more firsts here. Fear not, the first time, that's back in verse 1. But in this verse, it was the first time that the mention of having belief or faith in God is talked about. It's the first mention of God counting or declaring righteousness to someone. It's the first mention of righteousness as something that God gives as opposed to something that we attain. It's so important, it's quoted three times in the New Testament, in Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. Abram is called in the New Testament the father of us all. Sometimes he's referred to as the father of our faith. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that he created it, that he came up with it. It means that because of his response here, he is our example of trusting God. John Calvin said Abram responded here to what he called in Latin the verbum nudum. The verbum nudum. That means the naked word. Abram had nothing else, nothing in his circumstances, no heir, nothing except the bare promise of God. And Abram believed the Lord. To believe means to rest your weight entirely upon. And counted was a financial term which meant to transfer a value or an amount from one column into another column. Righteousness meant to be right or to be blameless in God's sight. You feel like you're right or blameless in God's sight? I sure don't. How about Abram? First time we're introduced to Abram in Genesis 12, by the end of the chapter, he's a liar. And yet God counted him as righteous or blameless or right in his sight. We compare ourselves to one another just fine. I tried to talk to a guy up near Saline City on 59 years ago about the Lord. Maybe you've had this experience. You just do your best to make it as plain as you can. And the next day he told a mutual friend of ours, he said, I'm as good as he is. I'm as good as that preacher. And if I had a chance to talk to him again, I'd say, that's your problem. You're in big trouble. Presbyterian pastor, 10th Presbyterian in Boston, Donald Gray Barnhouse, told a story about a young man who became rich very fast, almost overnight. And among other things, he bought himself a boat, and he dressed in a white captain's uniform with a captain's hat, and he brought his mother on board the boat, and he said, look, Mama, I'm a captain. His mother looked at him and said, son, to me, you is a captain, and to you, you is a captain, but to captains, you is no captain. We compare ourselves to each other, we come off all right. Ourselves to God, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. What do we do then? Somebody needs to pay our price, and that is why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God counts it to us as righteousness. God takes, in the great transaction, he takes Jesus' righteousness and accounts it to our column, and he takes our sin debt and he puts it in Jesus' column. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And then God reassured Abram because Abram was confused. Look at verse 7 and 8. Abram was speaking. He said to him, I'm sorry, God is speaking. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? You can ask God questions in a prideful, angry, demanding way. I don't think that's how Abram was asking this. It was just honest. God knew what was in his heart. He was confused. He wasn't defiant. You brought me out of here to give me this land, but I got nothing, Lord. How am I to know? Abram wasn't defiant. He just wanted to understand. He just wanted more light. You ever feel like that? We're allowed to ask God for that. Now, he's not on our timetable. But he reassured Abram here. Abram was afraid. He was disappointed. He was confused. So that's why he reassured Abram. The second big question in this chapter is how. Now, we're about to enter into one of the strangest passages in all of the Bible. Michael Heiser used to say, in the Bible, if it's weird, it's important. If it's strange, it's supposed to be there. Now, I'm going to read this to you, and if you're paying attention, you're going to go, ooh. God reassured Abram by entering into a covenant with him, into a solemn agreement, and it included, first of all, a pattern. In verse 9, God is speaking. He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I have a confession to you. I hate preaching with a PowerPoint because it's behind me. The way our infrastructure is, I feel like I'm paranoid. I've got to keep looking over my shoulder. But I included a few pictures this morning. And this is just an artist's rendering. You say, what is this? This is repulsive to us. What's repulsive to us in our time was simply how people entered into a binding agreement with one another in that time. The seriousness of the covenant lay in the cost of the animals. You didn't have bank accounts back then. You kept your wealth on the hoof. And to take and sacrifice or kill an animal, that was significant cost. And the seriousness was also shown in what was done to the animals. They were cut in half. One commentator said they were cut in half lengthways along the spine. I don't know how you would know that, and that seems to be much more difficult to me. But they were placed with a space between to allow enough space for both of the parties to come together and walk through the divided pieces. As they walked through, probably they would pause in the middle somewhere and they would recite to one another what they were agreeing to do with each other. And then they would proceed through the other end. The implication was that if they broke the covenant, what was done to the animals would be done to them. If you entered into a covenant or an agreement like that, you wouldn't enter into it flippantly or lightly or without thinking seriously about it. And as a pastor, I can't help but think maybe we should include something like this in marriage ceremonies, but I digress. So why would God do this? This was what was how you entered into a covenant in that culture. God was condescending. He was coming down to Abram's level to communicate to him in language that he would understand that he was entering into a solemn agreement with him. So there was this familiar pattern. And then God gave him a prophecy. Look in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. We'll come back to this verse. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abram falls into this coma-like state, and God tells him something he wasn't expecting. It was a prophecy. The 400 years was a round number, and he was talking here about what we refer to as the Egyptian captivity of the Israelite people. The account of that is in the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus. In verse 15, there's good news and bad news for Abram. The good news is you're going to live to an old age. You're going to die in peace. Won't be a time of war. There's not going to be anybody after you. You're going to die in peace. The bad news is you're not going to see the fulfillment of God's promises. That'll be for your offspring, your children after you, the generations after you, even 400 years after you. So why was God waiting? He doesn't tell us everything. Here he gives Abram at least part of the reason. He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, part of the reason for the delay was God was being patient with the Amorite people. In other words, do you understand? This meant God loved the Amorites too. He was giving them time to repent. There's always somebody, and in some way, if you're not saying this, you're not thinking seriously about it. But if you just want to dismiss the whole Old Testament by saying, oh, God's always judging people, and it's just, the one liberal commentator said, the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. That's the sound bite. I want you to know something, that the practices of many ancient cultures were incredibly sadistic, perverse, cruel, and degrading. And I promise you, I could get myself in trouble, and there would be a group of you going to the deacons afterwards and saying, you need to call him to account. I could get a scholarly book of the practices, the worship, the things that were done in ancient cultures, and just start reading down to you what they did. It would be sadistic, violent, and even pornographic just to describe it. God wanted the Amorites to repent. His judgment is never vindictive, capricious, or whimsical. It's always righteous. It's always measured. It's always just. And he always waits as long as he possibly can. God is patient even with those who spurn him. Is he being patient with you? Is he waiting for you? How much longer do you think he'll wait? Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So God gave this familiar pattern, this ceremony. He gave a prophecy, and then he gave a promise in verse 17. When the sun had gone down, here's this strange thing. You ready? When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, footnote, even under Solomon, not all of this territory belonged to Israel. And then he lists 10 people groups, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmizzites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, go back to verse 17. Abram is in a coma-like state. A deep sleep fell on Abram. A dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then he has this was it a vision? Was there some kind of real manifestation? A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Coma victims, not all of them, but some of them, when they're revived, often will talk about being aware of what was going on around them, what was said and done, even though they couldn't see or move or speak. And then I wonder if how many of you might have had the experience of what it's the disturbing mind-awake, body-asleep state that sometimes you can find yourself in at night. I used to do this from time to time. It's been, thankfully, several years since that's happened. You just wake up and you realize you're awake and you can't move. And I probably, if I just go back to sleep, I'd be all right, but I never do that. It's like the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, just to make my foot twitch. And if I can move enough, then I wake up again and then I go back to sleep. It's disturbing. Abram had some kind of deep sleep and deep vision. He saw something very strange. It's an open question. Were there two things, or were there two descriptions of one thing here? A smoking fire pot was something that was used to smelt metal, especially gold, and you would heat it and skim the impurities off the top, and you knew the gold was pure when you could look into the top of it and see the reflection of your face. Loved ones, you understand this is how God works in our lives. The things that He brings us through, He wants to see the reflection of His face in our character. And then the flaming torch, maybe this was another object. Maybe it was describing the same thing. But it almost seems as though someone unseen were carrying the objects through the middle of the pieces. What in the world is going on here? This is reminiscent of what would later be the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that God used to manifest His presence to the children of Israel in the desert, to lead them and to reassure that He was with them. Fire was often a symbol of God's presence. We talked about Moses meeting God at the burning bush. This was so symbolic, whatever it was, however strange it was and dreadful in the darkness. It was the presence of God, and what it was happening here. The point is this: this was a ceremony where two people would walk through and make a covenant with one another, and instead God immobilized Abraham and he passed through the pieces by himself. And as he did, he repeated the promises that he'd made to Abram before in verses 18 through 21. And when he said, "To your offspring I give," literally, "I have given this land." In God's sight, it was all already an accomplished fact. Now look at everything that's implied in these promises. Abram would have offspring. He would have a son. He would have children come from him. They would become a great people, a great nation. And God would bless the nations of the world through Abram's seed, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul said all of this pointed to Jesus, that Jesus was the ultimate seed of Abram. And it is through Jesus that all the families of the earth are blessed. It is in Jesus that God advances His kingdom in the hearts of people all over the world. And it is by Jesus that God will ultimately fulfill all of His promises to His people when Jesus returns. Listen to what Paul the Apostle said. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram." The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram. Genesis 15 is the gospel, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Let me make three applications of this strange passage to our lives. The first application is this: God's promise depends only and entirely on Him, not on us. Abram was immobilized, comatose. God passed through the pieces alone. And in Jesus Christ, God made manifest in the flesh, He went to the cross alone for us. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Second application: like Abram, we are powerless to contribute anything to our relationship with God. You have the idea, I'm going to enter, I'll bargain with God. You've got nothing to offer Him, and neither do I. It all flows one way. All of the forgiveness, the grace, and the mercy flows from Him to us. And the third application is the only response that God is waiting for from us is to simply believe His promises to us in Jesus, to rest all of our weight on Him, to put all of our trust entirely in Jesus and in His promises. What's He promise? He promised to forgive our sins. He's promised to make us God's children. He's promised to give us eternal life, God's kind of life with Him. All we need to do is believe in Him. And that's not really doing anything. It's trusting in what He's done. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, help us without any room to brag on anyone except You. Maybe we've come to that time like Abram did. Abram wasn't perfect before, and he sure wasn't perfect after. But he believed Your promise. He believed You, and You counted it to him as righteousness. You've since revealed to us so much more of Yourself than Abram knew. And we look to Jesus and all that You have given to us in Your Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we have nothing to offer You. Why do You love us? Thank You that You do. Help each one of us to come to that place where we admit that we can't do anything. There are things in our lives that are not pleasing to You. We need Your forgiveness, and we cannot buy it or barter it. But You give it to us freely in Jesus. Help us to believe on You. And wonder of wonders, You count that to us as righteousness. After that happens, Lord, after we come to You like that, help us. Oh, help us to live up to what You've given us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.